I want to read two verses to you from Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We are in that section of the Shorter Catechism that treats the subject of sin and the fall of man, which describes to us how we got from a state of holiness and happiness into a state of sin and misery. And we've seen how God at creation entered into a covenant of life with our first parents upon the condition of perfect obedience. But first Eve sinned, and then notably Adam sinned, bringing the curse of that first covenant upon them, just as the Lord himself had said. Indeed, a threefold death sentence is pronounced against mankind: physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And from that moment, these things were executed upon the human race. Well, the Catechism now deals with the result of that first sin for all mankind. And it's based upon what the Scripture teaches in texts such as Romans chapter 5. For example, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Or in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But it's not just here. Paul comes back to that theme, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, succinctly stating, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And it's upon these truths that our Catechism question and answer 16 is founded, where it asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer is, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now, this is one of those truths that people find it notoriously difficult to accept. Indeed, everything from question 16 through question 20 teaches us that because all people are born from Adam, all people are born sinners, thus condemned and totally depraved in every part and faculty of soul and body. And that is the reason that all people, even little children, die. Death is in the world because of sin. You don't need to convince anyone that all people die. But you do need to explain to people why all people die. The answer of the Bible is quite clear. Because everyone dies, everyone stands in relation to sin against God. And that brings us to our subject this evening from this question and answer. And that is, we are a fallen race. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The short answer is yes. And we will be working through that tonight. First of all, let's consider all in Adam. All in Adam. It's clear from this passage, Romans chapter 5, that there is a unity of the human race, or a unity in the human race. And Scripture presents that unity to us in a twofold relation that we bear to Adam. The first relation is that Adam is our common parent. He's our common parent, and that really ought to be obvious to anyone who reads Genesis chapter 1 from the fact that God created an original human pair, male and female, and bid them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. From that original male-female pair comes every individual who lives upon the face of the earth today. It's obvious from creation. But you find Paul appealing to this in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. A Jewish preacher steeped in Old Testament religion finds himself preaching in the Greek pagan philosophic city of Athens. And to his Gentile Greek audience, he acknowledges his identity with them before God. And the reason that he does that is ultimately to convince them that he and they share the same need. Now, you know the text in Acts chapter 17 where Paul says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." And he's moving toward that imperative that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because all men everywhere are fundamentally the same. They are one humanity. No matter what ethnicity someone is today, no matter where he lives, where he was born, no matter what color his skin is, what culture he was steeped in growing up, he will find his origin in the Garden of Eden, because Adam and Eve are the root from which the tree of humanity springs in all of its various branches. Adam is the natural root, and therefore he is the common head or the common parent of all mankind, and we are all his family. But if the root is corrupt, if the tree is corrupt, what does that mean for its fruit? You remember, Jesus teaches a parable with an individual application from this kind of image. He says, you know that a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And a good tree will not bring forth corrupt fruit. As the tree, so the fruit. But we can take the same principle and apply it to the human race. If the root is corrupt, the fruit will be corrupt. So if our first parents fall, the race falls. If they're corrupt, their descendants will be corrupt. And that's why we find people like Job, even in the early patriarchal period of Old Testament history, asking this question: how can a man be clean that is born of a woman? How? It's impossible. Why? Because every child born of a woman after Adam and Eve are born into a race that is fallen. David reminds us that we are conceived in sin. We are shapen in iniquity. And so from the fall, mankind has inherited a sinful and a corrupt nature. And we'll say more of that in forthcoming weeks. But first of all, to emphasize here, Adam is our common parent. It has implications for us. But then there's a second relation that we bear to Adam. And that is, Adam was our covenant head. And that is to the fore in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. The relation that all mankind bears to Adam is one in which Adam stands as their representative before God. Now that takes us back to the covenant arrangement that God made with man in the beginning. That covenant of life, that covenant of works, where God in his sovereignty chose to treat the whole of humanity in one representative covenant head. You will have heard of covenant theology. This is intricately linked with that. You may have heard it spoken of in a different way: federal theology. It's just a different way to say covenant theology. It has to do with our relationship in a federal representative head. And so in that first covenant, the destiny of the entire human race was tied up in the actions of Adam. Adam in particular, not Eve. How Adam would respond to the covenant obligations that God laid upon him. So in one sense, we are all in Adam and Eve, in a natural sense. But in this sense, all men are in Adam alone. In Adam, in a covenantal or a legal sense. Now I said Romans chapter 5 is dealing with that, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. It's the only way we can make sense out of that statement, as in Adam, all die. You must be related to him in some way. As God reckons you to be in Adam, you die. Now, what's the objection that men throw back at this truth? They say, well, it's not fair. How can God deal with the whole of humanity in one federal representative? How can I be charged for something that another person did? Well, you may have a degree of sympathy with that objection, but it really falls apart when you begin to probe it simply by relationships that we have ourselves in this world. Because in human society, we find relationships of covenant headship and representative significance, even in our own families. There are things that occur in families that have implications not just for parents, but also for children. You take the example of a man who may have been wealthy, and he is cut off or disinherited in some way. He comes under some obligation of debt. And the way that obligation is structured may mean that not only he will be liable for it, but successive generations after him. It's true of nations as well. The United States of America has a federal government. It's a representative government that rules over the people. And the decisions of that federal body, whether you like them or not, are legally binding on those over whom it governs. It does not belong to you as a private individual to declare war. Your forefathers wisely gave that prerogative to Congress, and she has exercised it on 11 occasions. But when Congress declares war, listen, it's not just Congress who's at war. In fact, very likely, no one who is in the Congress will go and fight in the war. It is the nation that is at war. It's not even just the army of the nation that is at war. They are the executors of the fight, you might put it that way. They are combatants, but the whole of the nation is in a state of war because your federal representatives have declared it to be so. Principle of federal headship. Then, after war, there are also federal or representative consequences. Children, if I were to ask you, when was the First World War? Would you know the answer? No? 1914 to 1918. That's over 100 years ago, Benjamin. Over 100 years ago. And Germany lost that war. And as a result, a treaty was entered into in which Germany would pay war reparations. The last payment was made in the year 2010. Did the people paying in 2010 fight in the war of 1914 through 1918? No, they didn't. Why then were they liable to pay for that which they had no part in? Because of the principle of representation. because they were part of a nation, because there were implications that passed from the headship and decisions of government in that time down to the present time in 2010. My point here is to drive home that this principle of representation and covenant relation is not an unusual thing in human society. Now back to the covenant of works. You say, well, I did not choose to be in this covenant. No, but an all-wise and good God chose that he would place you in this covenant. And had you been there, you would have received that choice as a most wonderful blessing from the hand of God. He says to Adam, obey and live. Be confirmed in everlasting life. This man who was but a moment before dust of the ground. Don't eat of the tree, Adam. We had all been in the background saying, yeah, we want a part of this covenant. We want a part of this covenant. We want the benefits of this covenant. We recognize that God has given Adam the power to keep the obligations of this covenant. And we would all have happily shared of the benefits that flowed to us, everlasting life through the obedience of one man. None of us would have been complaining, this doesn't seem to be very fair, God. We would have grasped it with both hands. Well, if that seems to be equitable and good for us, is it not equitable and just that we share the misery of that broken covenant upon the same terms? All in Adam. He's our common parent and he's our covenant head. Secondly, fallen in Adam. Fallen in Adam. Adam did not keep the covenant. And therefore, all that he represented in it shared the consequences of his disobedience. God said, in the day that ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam ate, and Adam died. But then you look at the evidence of how this played out in human history, and you are confronted with the fact that not only did Adam die, but all men die. And that's where we get to the heart of this issue. Why is that? And we've set it up, haven't we? We've given you the background as to why this would be. But ultimately, it has to be because we all had a part to play in this sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. As in Adam, all die. But the reason is not biological. The reason is theological. Now, medical science is a wonderful thing. We try to get to the root cause of why people die. We try to cure disease. We try to preserve life. And yet, in every person's experience, we feel. And all that we can do is explain the biological process of the end of life. But that never gives us the reason for it. The reason is theological. Well, that's why we need to wrestle with Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following, where Paul really develops this argument and explains it to us. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. So death is a consequence of sin. Death passes upon all men because all sinned. Yet in this passage, their own personal sins are not mentioned. Not until much later and in the context of our salvation. Their own personal sins are not mentioned. What Paul is focusing upon here is the sin of Adam. Now, if you look at verse 15, that becomes even more clear. Verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one," see it? "If through the offense of one, many be dead." It's Adam's sin. Then look at verse 17. "For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one." One man, and death reigning. Verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." And again, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." You can't mistake that. Sin enters the world and death by sin. Whose sin? One man's sin. One man's sin. One man's offense. It all points to Adam's first sin, doesn't it? That's why our catechism tells us that we sinned in him and fell with him. Listen, in his first transgression. Romans 5 doesn't even talk about the sins, plural, of Adam. It doesn't talk about the offenses, plural, of Adam. It's in the singular. By one man's offense, by one man's sin. Why? Because it was in this first sin alone that he acted as our public representative. When he sinned the first sin, we sinned in him. When he fell through that first sin, we fell in him. When he became guilty because of that first sin, we all became guilty. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That means we didn't fall in Eve's sin, which technically speaking was the first transgression, but our catechism is more specific than that. It doesn't say we sinned in him and fell with him in the first transgression. It said in his first transgression. Because Eve was not our representative head. And it is conceivable that if Adam had refused the temptation of his wife and did not eat the fruit that she presented to him, that the race would have been safe, and God in his mercy would have presented Adam with another wife. So it wasn't Eve's sin that condemned the race. But neither was it Adam's further sins. Neither was it Adam's further sins. Once he fell, he ceased to act as our covenant head, because the covenant was already shattered. And so the sins that he committed subsequent to the first sin, he sins as a private individual. And thus they are not mentioned in Romans chapter 5 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It all comes back to this. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So Adam's first sin. But then secondly here, Adam's sin and your sin. Adam's sin and your sin. Now there's a very obvious sense in which Adam's sin is not your sin, in that you were not physically present in the garden. You did not reach out your hand to take the fruit, nor did you put it to your lips and bite it and eat once it was given to you. You weren't there, and thus you did not sin that particular sin. Now that has posed the problem to many in the history of the church. They said, well, how can we be guilty of this sin if we were not physically in the garden? And their answer to the problem was to say, well, really we were. that there was a common human nature. A common human nature in both parts that is communicated and transmitted from Adam by reproduction, so that we really all were there and participated in that first sin. But that's not how Paul argues in Romans chapter 5. In the whole passage, there is nothing that puts us really in the garden or suggests that we actually sinned that sin. The only one who sinned that sin is Adam. Yet, that sin is spoken of as really being your sin. Why? Because the guilt of that sin is legally imputed to you. That's how it's your sin. The guilt of the sin is legally imputed to you. Look at the language of verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Particularly these words, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The word made here means to constitute, to establish. By one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners in the sense that they were legally viewed as sinners. Now in Adam, guilty before God. And that is then contrasted with what sinners are made, the word is used again, what sinners are made in Jesus Christ. They are made righteous, in the sense that the righteousness of Christ is legally imputed to us so that we are constituted righteous before the judgment seat and according to the law of Almighty God. And we'll say more about that in a minute. But that's how we are viewed in relation to this first sin. It is legally imputed to us so that all men everywhere are justly condemned in Adam's first sin. Now, this has been rejected by heretics throughout the history of the church, most notably Pelagius, who was an English monk. You may have heard of Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk, and he said, no, we are not legally guilty in Adam. His sin is not imputed to us. But we only sin by way of imitation, not imputation, by way of imitation. We are not born condemned in Adam's first sin, we're born innocent. But we freely choose to imitate Adam in his sin. Well, the result of that is every individual has his own personal fall. You are your own Adam. And it's recapitulation of what Adam did in the garden. He was put in a place of, I suppose Pelagius would say, neutrality. And every man has his own personal fall, which is statistically ridiculous, because 100% of people created with a neutral will fall. You know, the laws of averages would make you check your theology at that point. Seriously? Every man his own fall. Every neutral individual chooses sin. Why do you think that might be? Do you think there might be a reason more fundamental to that as to why everyone in the world chooses to sin? Well, Augustine of Hippo would respond to Pelagius with the right answer, saying, no, we sinned in Adam. We fell in Adam. We are justly and legally condemned in Adam. We fall in his public fall. We cannot save ourselves. The only two human beings that had a private fall were Eve first and then Adam. And everyone else fell in Adam. So to make this personal to you this evening, Adam's sin is your sin. Adam's sin is my sin. Children, I'm not just talking to your parents here or adults, I'm talking to you. Adam's sin is your sin. Adam's sin is covenantally and imputatively yours and mine. And we will see in a moment what that means for all of us who are born after the line of Adam. The next questions, what it means for our state in sin and misery, original sin and all of the miseries of this life. That brings us to our third main point. And that is, the exception is Christ. So we're all in Adam and we've fallen in Adam, but the exception is Christ. So the Catechism tells us that all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. What does that mean? All mankind descending from him in the ordinary way, by the natural process of conception and birth via father and mother. There's one great exception to that, isn't there? All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation is not, in the absolute sense, every human individual who's lived in this world. Because the grand exception is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the phrase is here in our catechism answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ descends from Adam. He is one of the human race. If you turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 3, you'll see this. Luke chapter 3, where the genealogy is given from Joseph to Adam. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. That's an interesting statement there. As was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Verse 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Traces the line of Jesus Christ from Joseph to Adam. But he wasn't the biological son of Joseph. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ was born by extraordinary generation. Well, you could take him back to Adam via his mother, Mary, and he was really the son of Mary. But he was not really the son of Joseph. And Luke has already established that, hasn't he, in chapter 1 and verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Because of that, when you come to Romans chapter 5, Jesus Christ was not covenantally in Adam. And so he was accepted from Adam's first sin that passed upon the whole of the human race. There was no guilt upon Christ. There was no liability to condemnation upon the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of any covenantal relation with our first parents. And then, not only do we have that aspect of truth, but the Lord Jesus Christ comes as another public representative and federal head of another covenant. So both ways he's disconnected from Adam's first sin. And in verse 14 of Romans chapter 5, we are even told that Adam's first representative headship was a type or a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was to come. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as a representative head. That's why Paul goes on to develop the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But Adam the first is the one who was made a living soul. But the last Adam is he who will be made a quickening spirit. The exception is Christ. So Adam represents all his seed, which is the entirety of mankind, in the covenant of works. And they are justified or condemned in relation to his obedience or disobedience. But Christ represents his seed, namely all the elect of God, in the covenant of redemption. All that the Father gave to him. And they will be justified or condemned in relation to the obedience or disobedience of Christ. So all in the first Adam die. But all who are in the last Adam are made alive. Because he provides everything that we don't have. Well, that brings us to consider his righteousness. Paul talks of his obedience over against Adam's disobedience. And there our Lord Jesus Christ is accepted from the sin of Adam by his birth. He has no covenantal or natural link to Adam in his first transgression. But like Adam, he's legally obliged to keep the law of God. And so he's born without sin. And he lives without sin. And he's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate for sinners. There's no guile or deceit in his mouth. He's pure in thought, word and deed, perfect throughout the entirety of his life, faultless before the law of God and before men. That is what Paul is referring to when he says, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the Bible speaks in those terms, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's not talking about the attribute of God. He's talking about the obedience of the God-man lived out in our humanity, the last Adam who comes to save sinners and restore them from death in the first Adam, bringing them to the inheritance of everlasting life. Sinless in his birth, spotless in his life, as a public representative for sinners. But then Christ's righteousness can become and must become your righteousness. But just as it was with Adam, the righteousness of Christ does not become personally your righteousness in the sense that you literally live it out and act it out. You didn't personally sin Adam's sin. You did not personally render Christ's obedience. And yet this righteousness is said to belong to others. You see it in verse 15, don't you? But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, listen, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You can look at all these verses, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Friends, this is the gospel. And this is the answer to your original sin and condemnation in Adam. All the corruption of your hearts, all of your actual transgressions, by the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, you can be declared not only forgiven, but righteous, even though you had nothing to do with the working out of that righteousness. Really, what this is the same principle of imputation in reverse. That's why he condenses it into one verse. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Men hate the fact that they're condemned in Adam. They say it's not fair, and we've said, but it is. Who art thou that repliest against God? But God says to sinners, here is a way of salvation that is equally just and gloriously gracious. I will constitute you, a sinner, righteous, upon the obedience of another, even Jesus Christ, by something that does not belong to you, by something that you have no entitlement to, by something that you could never render to God. And you say, wonderful, what must I do? And the answer you know, and it's profoundly simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his perfect righteousness will be legally reckoned to be yours by an infinitely holy and just God forever. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I don't need to ask you this evening if you are in Adam, because every single one of us in this room by nature is born into this world in Adam. We are all equally guilty. It's the great leveler. Men want to flatter themselves by looking at someone else and saying, I thank God that I'm not like other men. That person has more obvious actual transgressions in his life. Listen, you are guilty of the sin that ruined the world and turned the whole of creation into corruption. So humble yourself in the dust before this almighty creator and judge before he casts you into hell. I don't need to ask you, are you an Adam? But all this sets the scene for the gospel and bids me ask you this question. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Because that question is like the great separation of the flood. All in Adam die. Everyone who is outside the ark. Only those in Jesus Christ will know life. But if you're in Christ, if you're in the ark of God's salvation, the last Adam has secured your everlasting redemption. You are forgiven. You are righteous before God. You have now the eternal life that you lost in Adam. And he will preserve you in life, keep you unto glory, and he will raise you up at the last day. Because the first Adam is off the earth, earthy. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. The first Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam, he is a quickening spirit. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.